issues today. We've been in a series looking at focusing on some of the things that we need for leaders in the church, but I've been trying to make sure that we paint it broadly to see how these texts also apply to every one of us, whether we're followers of Jesus or whether we're here curious, interested, even skeptical. And so several weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy 3, and we saw all followers of Jesus have a call to pursue that the Lord gives to them. Those that become elders in the church have a specific call to, part of that service is to lead inside the church. We looked at the Jesus mission in Matthew, and we all Christians and the church itself has a call to follow the Lord in mission. Elders have a specific call to help lead that mission and make sure this church stays on track with that mission. Last week, we looked at Jesus' temptation and how Jesus uses scripture to respond to temptation. And it showed us this very rich, strong, broad view that Jesus has of God's word and how powerful it is. And so all Christians are called to embrace God's word and to let it dwell within us richly. But leaders especially need to have a very concrete, solid view of God's word to be able to lead the church to be grounded on God's word. And so, in a similar fashion, I want this morning to look at the end of chapter 8 of Romans and to look at the permanence and the power and the depth of the relationship that God has created for us with himself, but then also what God does in order to establish that. Because I think we all need to remember that, but leaders especially need to know it because they also need to be able to speak it to each other, speak it to us. So we're going to be looking at the end of Romans chapter 8. I almost didn't preach on this passage because I thought, is this too precise? We're a broad group here, right? Some of us have grown up in, we've grown up in lots of different denominations. Some of you grew up Catholic and Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Assemblies of God, perhaps. Others of you didn't even grow up in the church. And some of you are not followers of Jesus here, but you're interested, you're curious, you're listening. And so we're a broad group, and I want us to be a broad group on Sunday mornings. I want this to be a place for skeptics and seekers and followers and disciples of all shapes and sizes. But we are attached to a Presbyterian denomination, and there is a Presbyterian denomination that has a certain view on how salvation takes place, and it also says leaders in the church should hold that view. And so I thought it was important to follow the scriptures for me to show unfold them as faithfully as I can, but also to realize our tradition, our underlying government context has encourages us to reflect on this. So Romans chapter 8. Christina Kim's going to come and read it for us.
Today's reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, but we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Christina. So I want to look this morning at just two things: the surpassing relationship that God has created and how God creates it. Father, as that song said that we sang earlier, would you please let your word dwell richly in us? Would you let your spirit dwell richly upon us? Would you teach us and encourage us? But would you give us a grand picture of the vastness of the relationship that you created with us? And may it change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want to start in verse 31 and come back to 28 to 30. So it says, what then shall we say to these things? What does he mean by these things? He either could mean the few verses that have come right before this, or he could mean of all of chapter 8, or he could mean of all the whole book of Romans so far. And each of those answers kind of yield the same, each of those possibilities really yield the same thing. He's talking about, what is this relationship that God has created with us through Christ? Depending on what that means, it's just different levels of specificity of what he's accomplished for this. And so there's three things that I think this passage pushes us to see, three ways in which he has created this strong, permanent, amazing relationship with us. So what is this relationship? It's not just that Christ. What did Christ do? He didn't just make salvation possible. He didn't just sort of clean the slate and then say, okay, all the good people who pursue God, now I've made a way for you to, if you choose to come and get it. He hasn't just kind of pushed us over a spiritual bump, right? You know, you're helping your kid ride their tricycle, and sometimes they get stuck on the curb, or there's some rock in their way, and they're like, oh, I can't go, and you just give them a little bump, and they're pushing, they're over the bump, and they keep going. Jesus didn't just give us a little bump to get us over our spiritual challenge. And while this passage has a lot to do with ethics, the Christian faith, what Jesus did, isn't primarily an ethical system. He did much, much more than that. So he created three unshakable things for us in this relationship. Continue to verse 31. It says, for if God is for us, who can be against us? He created this unshakable commitment of himself to us. Now that actually is very radical, because before Christ came and died and opened up this relationship for us, who were we? We were God's enemies, right? We weren't his friends. We weren't just acquaintances. We were his enemies. If you look at the first quote on the top of the bulletin, Romans 5 says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled, will be saved by his life. Jesus has moved us from a place of we had declared God our enemy, and in a certain way, God had also declared us his enemy. It happened in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, right, when Adam and Eve say, we would like to have our own autonomy. We want to have our own decision power. We're done with you, God. We want our own path. And ultimately, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God says, if that's the way you're going to go, then you must leave the garden. You cannot stay here. And he puts them out of the garden, and he puts an angel with a fiery sword to guard them from coming back. And we see that unfold more and more in how Israel relates to God, right? Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and what do the Israelites do? They make a golden calf to bow down and worship. There's a time where God says, you know what? I can't go up with you, with this people, to the place that you should go. So Moses, you take them, but I'm not going, God says, because I can't be with you. I can't be with a people this unfaithful, this much against me. And if you look at the narratives of Judges, you see this. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And you see ultimately it resulting in Israel's exile. Right? God lets their enemies conquer them completely. So we had declared God enemy, and God had to, in response, declare us enemies. But in Jesus, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? One of the things that Jesus has done is he said that now he's made the way that God is completely for us. He's for us so much that there's no one that can stand against us. And it says then, this verse 32, a great summary of the gospel, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right, God has committed himself to us personally so deeply. He's given his son for us. He's gonna make all things in our lives work for our good and give all good things to us. So, kids, it's sort of a little bit like, right, you might have had a rough teacher, and you might have, maybe it's math or something, or some subject where you're just not doing very well, and the teacher's giving you, like, C's and D minuses, and you get an F, and you're like, this teacher is just against me, and I don't like this teacher. I hate this teacher, because they're always she's giving me these bad grades, he's giving me these bad grades. And then all of a sudden, something changes. And the teacher is completely for you. The teacher comes alongside and helps you each day in class. The teacher says, let's work on this. Let's come after school and I will help you. Let's get you so that you get A's in this subject, in this class. It's a complete reversal of that relationship. So there's this, in the gospel, there's this unshakable commitment that God has for us. And then next, in verse 33 and 34, we see this a relationship where we are unaccusable and uncondemnable. You'll notice if you're following the structure, there's two questions in this first. There's an opening question and then two questions and then a gospel summary. Again, we have the same thing. Two questions. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is there who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Scripture oftentimes uses a courtroom scene, not exclusively, but oftentimes to explain what it's like our relationship with God. And this picks this up again. Right? In the grand courtroom of God, no one can accuse the follower of Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us. He's established a relationship with God so that nobody can even come and accuse you. You think back over your life. Is there anyone that could, if this wasn't true, that could come into God's courtroom and say, oh, you know, Sally really shouldn't be saved. I mean, because look what she did. Back in sixth grade, she did this really, really mean thing. Right? Can you think back to your history? Can you think of someone that you've wronged, that you could have helped but didn't, something you did very cruel to someone at some point in your life? Could that person come back in to that courtroom and accuse you? Of course. We all have people that could rightfully accuse us. But Jesus has created a relationship so strong that God says, no, nobody. I'm not letting anyone in who can accuse you. I'm satisfying anyone that would even come in and accuse you. And there's no one that can condemn you. We looked last week at Jesus' temptation, and the devil comes and condemns us oftentimes. But even Praveen, in his own testimony, said, we condemn ourselves oftentimes. Right? We condemn ourselves when we don't live up to these standards of success that we think. And so, but God has created a relationship for us that's so strong that there's no one that can accuse us or condemn us, not even ourselves. Kids, you might think of some bully on the field of some sixth, you're a fourth grader, some sixth grader on the field, like, is always harassing you, always condemning you, coming and just inserting himself or herself into your world and speaking things to you that that undermine you, that undercut you. But Jesus says, no, I have created, I've declared you not only innocent, but completely righteous, right? So that you have everything that you need to pass the test. Someone might come in and say, Ross hasn't lived up to what he should before you, God. He deserves to die. But what does it say? No, Jesus took the death. Someone did die. It wasn't Ross. It wasn't you or me. It was Jesus who died for us. And so the gospel statement in 34, Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us now. Right? So it's not only what Jesus has done for us in the past, but it's what he does right now. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And then the third piece here is, he puts it in terms of love. This passage is we'll see love show up a number of places. And it's interesting to see God's love put right next to the courtroom scene. Right? They're all aspects of what God has done for us. Verse 35 puts this third point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The first question. Second question. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So even in family love, right, the highest expression of love that we know as humans, there are still things that can separate that love. There's still people take actions that break that marital love because of unfaithfulness in one way or another. Death ends up, to some degree, breaking that love or maligning it or hurting it. And then any number of tragedies and situations, events in life can hurt it. But Jesus has created for us a love with the Father that nothing can separate us from that love. There's nothing at all in all creation, not even ourselves, can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ. And then I think 36 helps us to see we need this level of relationship. We need this level of permanence. We need this level of no one able to afflict this relationship that God's created with us, because all the day long we are being killed and slaughtered, right? There is we all experience in some way or another tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, danger, and sword. The Christian life isn't that God has taken those things away from us and all of a sudden we just jump into some wonderful hermeneutically sealed, not hermeneutically, but the other word, sealed environment where nothing hurts us. No, we haven't been taken out like that. We've been given a love and a relationship that's more than strong enough to exist within this environment of persecution and nakedness and distress. And so we all need to remember and to be reminded of how strong and permanent is this relationship God's created. We all need it because events will come upon us and challenge us and try to shake us, because people will come and accuse us, and because we'll end up accusing ourselves as well and trying to shake ourselves out of this relationship. So we need to be amazed at it. We need to remember it. But leaders in the church especially need to have a great sense of the permanence, the depth, the breadth of this loving relationship God's created. Because there's going to be times where leaders of the church need to tell you and tell me, remind us of what this relationship looks like. Right? One of the things that leaders do, elders do in the church is, They're servant leaders, but they also shepherd God's people, right? There's a time when they need to come along inside and say, and to read these verses to them, and to give a 1 or 2 minute homily on them to convince, to apply these truths into our different situations. And so leaders need, we all need this, but we need leaders also that are convinced of this and can come alongside of us and remind us and encourage us with this. So how can this be true? How can this level of relationship come about? How did God create this level of permanence and love and protection for us? I think that's what we find in verses 28 to 30. So verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So one of the things, the first point here is that God is sovereignly in control of everything in the world so that he will not allow anything to come into your life that won't accomplish his purpose. Right? God isn't just in control of the good, he isn't in control of just certain things, he's in control of everything, and his power is so great that all things work together. So it doesn't mean that all things are necessarily good or pleasant or proper, but God works with them, in them, and transforms them and pushes them forward so that, in a way, so that they work out good for us, for God's people. So the first thing here is the way that God works this out is a strong sense in God is sovereign. God's providence, his ability to control life and situations and everything, works out good things for us. Here's a pastoral example of someone trying to apply this. The second quote is from Samuel Rutherford, a Presbyterian pastor in the 1600s. He writes to a friend, "Go on, my dear brother, in the strength of the Lord, not fearing man who is a worm, nor the son of man that shall die. Providence has 1,000 keys to open 1,000 sundry doors for the deliverance of his own. When it is even come to a conclatum est, that's Latin for when death comes. Let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and to suffer for him, and to lay Christ's part on himself, and to leave it there. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's. When our faith goes to meddle with events and to hold a court upon God's providence, it begins to say, 'How wilt thou do this and that?' We lose ground. We have nothing to do there. It is our part to let the Almighty exercise his own office and to steer his own helm. There is nothing left to us but to see how we may be approved of him and how we may roll the weight of our weak souls in well-doing upon him who is God omnipotent. And when what we thus essay miscarries, when we get it wrong, in other words, it will be neither our sin nor our cross." God is sovereignly in control of all things, and that's part of how he brings about this relationship, because nothing is out of his control. He can make everything work in order to create this relationship for us. Perhaps a contemporary expression of this is found in the movie Prometheus. The heroine is Elizabeth Shaw. She is this strong, intelligent, bold woman who's been through on this distant planet tremendous amount of distress. She has an alien in her stomach, and she barely climbs into this self-operating machine that does a C-section on her and rips it out. She's thrown out of this ship. All this crazy stuff happens to her. And what does she say at the very, very end? She says, in the third quote, "Where is my cross?" She had been wearing a cross, and someone had taken it away from her because they were afraid it was contaminated with the contagion, with the aliens. But she says, "Where is my cross?" David, the alien, the robot who's been detached from his head, head and body have been detached. He says, "The pouch in my utility belt." Shaw steps next to David's headless body and finds her cross and puts it on. Then the robot says, "Even after all this, you still believe, don't you?" She's been through so much stuff that would say, There's no way that God exists. There's no way that the gospel is true. But she expresses, no, I do believe. She is someone that has this great faith in God's sovereignty, can work out events in a lot of different ways. And yet, he is in control, and he is real, and he is true. So the first thing, that first way that God works out this deep relationship is his sovereignty. The second one is a chain of events that guarantees what he starts in our lives ends up with us in his presence and glory. In verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified." Kids, do you see the chain here? Do you see these words repeated? It's a chain link that Paul is talking about here of what God has done. He starts with choosing us and calling us and making us righteous. And where does the chain end up? With being glorified. So God says, I am the one who's from start to finish guaranteeing this relationship. I'm not just creating the possibility so that if you choose, you can jump across. And then if you undo yourself, if you accuse yourself too much, if you condemn yourself, you jump out. No, I am choosing you, and I am guaranteeing that you will make it all the way to glory. Do you notice that they're all past tense? Right? Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Why is glorified in past tense? We're not glorified yet. Well, we are a little bit, but I think the reason it's in the past tense is to show how certain it's going to be. Right? It's as certain as you've been justified, it's certain that God will bring you into his presence to experience his glory and to put some of his glory even on you. So the two ways in which God works out this deep, strong salvation, are necessary in order to have this level of permanence and love, is that God's sovereign over all things, and that God is in charge from first to last of our salvation. It's those things that our leaders also need to believe so that they might lead us forth in this relationship. And so then how does Paul end? Verse 37, he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Actually, the original says, "I am persuaded." He doesn't say, "Oh, I think it might be the case." He says, "I am persuaded that in all of these things we are more than conquerors." Right? We're not just encouraged. We're not just forgiven. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us again. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you see how Paul's encouraging us with what God, this relationship God has created for us? But do you notice how many times all things shows up in this passage? It's like three or four times. It's not only God and us have been reconciled so permanently. It's not only there's no person that can accuse you. It's that there's no thing in all creation, event, circumstance, anything that can undermine this relationship of love, intimacy, and grace that God has created. I think that this should result in three things. The first is that obviously God has a great deal of immense intimate love for us, and that we should pursue that love, to know it now. If you look at the last quote, it speaks of what Rutherford himself, how he pursues this. It says summarizing his life, "Of Rutherford's own seeking to enjoy Christ himself, it was his habit to aim past, through privileges, joys, even fellowship, to God himself." Samuel says himself, I have cast this work upon Christ to get me himself. I would be farther in upon Christ than at his joys, in where love and mercy lodge beside his heart. He who sits on the throne is alone his own sufficient heaven. Surely I am he is the far best half of heaven. Saying that Christ himself, knowing him, pushing into that relationship with him, is the best part of heaven that there is. And that's what we ought to push forward in now. The deep love that God's created this relationship with us is an invitation for us to know that love, to experience it, to have it heal us and rejoice in that. It also means that we ought to have comfort in trial, because there's no event that in all creation that can undermine this relationship, right? We ought to have a confidence in God's sovereignty, a calm, if you will, that events can't undo us, because that's part of what God has excluded from being able to change this relationship. But then lastly, if we have this kind of relationship, we ought to be filled with a desire to risk and to pursue him and to pursue his call with great abandon, because we can't lose anything. There's no reason to play it safe if this is the relationship we have. And in Prometheus at the very end, Elizabeth Shaw tells the alien, he says, "Can you plot a course?" And he's like, "Yes, I can plot a course back to Earth." She says, "I don't want to go back to Earth. I want to go where the aliens came from." Right? She's somehow, her faith gives her this courage to say, "I want to explore. I don't want to go back to what I've known and what's safe. Let's go find out what's ahead. Let's go track where these aliens came from in the first place." This relationship ought to encourage us to do that. It ought to encourage us to say, "Okay, God, lead me forward. Help me to run where you're leading me to go. Help me not to have to just play it safe, but let's go. What are you doing in this world? How do you want to use me in this world? What are your purposes here? Here I am. Send me." And so I think this relationship ought to comfort us. It ought to encourage us. But it ought to encourage us to pursue intimacy, to have a calm about events, and to pursue what God would have us do for his name in this world. Father, would you please press the reality of your word into our individual lives, Lord, all the way from the youngest child here this morning to the oldest one of us. Would you give us greater confidence in how permanent your love for us is? Would you give us greater hope in the great things that you would do in us and through us? Would you help us, Lord, to say, "Here I am, send me. Lead me forward, and I will run with you." Would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen.